this evening will be Jude 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ.
First Corinthians 9:26 says, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." I got to see a fight one time where the contender didn't show up, and the heavyweight fighter really wanted someone to fight, and so the lightweight guy got up and got in the ring with him and did pretty well, sort of, and the big guy looked at him a while he was punching him. And just before the bell rang, he went, boom. And the lightweight sort of, in a daze, danced over to the corner. And the bell rang. And you could tell the little guy had no idea what was going on. And he went up to the big guy and punched him right in the back of the head. Well, he had no idea what he was fighting. He was out of it. We need to be so careful. We don't go about having no idea what we're fighting, boxing the air. And in fact, I would guess that that's one reason, any difficulty we have with Jude 3, that's one reason we might have it. And that is contending earnestly for the faith. Because we talked about last week, the fight of our life should be wrestling, agonizing over keeping the faith. But maybe one reason that we don't fight like we should is because we feel like there's no one to fight. Perhaps one reason we don't study our Bibles like we should is we don't feel like there's anything we have to know. And you say, oh, well, I know there are things that I need to know, but sometimes I'm afraid we act like we already know them, and since we already know them, then I don't need to know anymore. You might say, I'm here. I knew what I learned what I needed to do to obey the gospel, and I come regularly. And isn't that it? But are you ready for the opportunity when a friend says something like, I just feel so bad about the things I've done? And you say, okay, well, what do you mean ready? What kind of scripture is in your head to be able to respond to that? Because one reason we don't evangelize like we should is because we haven't been studying like we should, and maybe because we don't see the continuous fight we're in and the need that we have to study. One thing that I've noticed, whenever we're challenged about something that we really care about, we start to study about it. You just look at any of these political conflicts that have come on, whether it's been about taxes or the Second Amendment or marriage, and people start reading and studying and following things and supporting things unlike they ever have if they're challenged about something and they care about it. And in our brotherhood, I've noticed that someone who might not be overtly active in something, whenever something they are thinking about that they think is important is challenged, then they start to become active and they start to study and they start to talk about it. But what would happen if before we felt like we were challenged, before we were looking back and saying, I wish I was ready to know how I had to handle this situation. When my friend says, I'm struggling with guilt, I wish I was ready to talk about Paul and say, this was a guy who killed Christians, and he suffered with guilt. And then my friend, who wasn't necessarily bringing up what he thought of was a spiritual conversation, all of a sudden is in a spiritual conversation because I've been preparing for that battle because I know that I'm actually already in a fight. I might not feel like I'm fighting anybody, but I already know what that is. And as we get into Jude 4, we're getting into his reasoning, why he said we need to contend earnestly for the faith. Because he's going to go on and explain that there's a fight going on. And he's going to give us an alert about it. When he says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed. These certain men who have crept in. Whenever you look at 2 Peter, 2 Peter is a great parallel of Jude. I would encourage you to read 2 Peter and read Jude and look at so many of the verses that go together. We could take a whole study time and just parallel them. But whenever you look at 2 Peter, we've talked in 2 Peter chapter 1 about inspiration and how holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's where Scripture came from. Now, what's the significance of Scripture? Well, the truth of God's Word is where we gain our sanctification, John 17:17, remember. And whenever we look at faith, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Jude just talked about that in verse 3. So Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith. Peter's just reminded them they're not following wives' tales. What they're following is what the Holy Spirit has taught them to say. And then he says, but there are also false prophets. Do you see the similar pattern? Jude says, fight for the faith because there's certain men who have crept in unnoticed. And Peter says, we aren't following just anything. We're following something that was revealed by the Holy Spirit. But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them and bringing on themselves swift destruction. So they're both warning about destruction. They're both saying we've got to be ready for it because we don't want to be those people that look back and say, I wish I'd had my fire alarms ready. Then this might not have turned out the way that it did. We want to be ready beforehand. And that's why Jude, that's why Peter, that's why they were writing. Now we look at these certain men who've crept in unnoticed, and we've been warned about this for literally 2,000 years. Whenever you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're about to talk about what again? Inspiration of the Bible. Later on in chapter 3, that's what he's going to talk about. But look at what he talks about before. He just sort of flips it from what Peter and Jude did. He says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And we think, well, that's pretty obvious. These are really terrible-sounding people. And I don't think I would be led astray by a really awful-sounding person. But look at the next verse. These people are people who are having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such turn away. Now, these people have a form of godliness. That means that in some regard, someone might look at them and think of them as respectable, might love them, might appreciate them. Otherwise, why would false teachers have anybody to preach to if there weren't people who had some type of allegiance to them because there was a form of godliness? And so they're all warning about this. And that's what Jude's getting at when he says that certain men have crept in unnoticed. That's from one word in the original language, crept in unnoticed. And the word, when you break it down, is this idea of sliding in the side. And so if you were talking about someone getting into the building and they slid in the side, that means they came in the back way, they slid in the side door. And that's the whole idea of these people that Jude is warning about. He's saying you need to be ready to fight because the fight that you're having is one you're not even aware of yet. That's the one that you want to win. You want to be ready to win the fight you don't even know you're going to have yet. Because these people aren't going to give you a fair warning. They're not going to get in front of you with a sign that says that they're teaching false doctrine. They're going to creep in the side way. And Jesus hinted about that whenever he was talking in John chapter 10. And he was talking to some of the very people who are doing it when he said, most assuredly, I say to you, verse 1, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. Plain as that, right? Why would someone come in any other way? And what's Jesus about to say? He's about to say that he's the door and he's the shepherd. And whenever you look at John 14, that parallels right with what he's getting at in verse 6 when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, if that's the case, then we look at a world that's trying to say, well, we don't want to just narrow it down that much. And we look at people who call themselves Christians who say that they're going in by Christ, but what are some of the true tests? How is it that we know? And whenever you look at the rest of Jude 4, when he's talking about these certain men who have crept in unnoticed, he says, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. He's going to go in the rest of the chapter, by the way, and talk about false teachers. He's going to talk about the ends of those people. That's what he's alluding to. And he says, long ago they were marked out for condemnation. We've seen it over and over in Scripture. He says, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we look at these men who have crept in unnoticed, the point that he's trying to make is, it's not obvious, and it's why we need to be prepared because of the subtleties of it. And I just want to give us a couple of, for instances, of how these subtleties slip in. One that you might have heard of is situation ethics. And I want to encourage you, because often the way situation ethics are presented is they're presented from a very emotional appeal. That is this. You might hear something like, well, and I always put in some random name, and I think, nope, there's somebody sitting here with that name. I'm not talking about anybody in particular, but there's, we'll just say, person X. There we go. Person X is a loving father, has a family, kids, mouth to feed, a wife, a home to take care of, and he's been laid off, and he's trying to find work. And he leaves to find work one day, and his wife says, please, you've got to find something. The kids are starving. And as he's going about his day, he sees this street vendor that's out, and his cart is unattended, and he could easily grab a sack of apples from the cart. And it's just a sack of apples. It's not going to break the street vendor. And he could get them. Nobody's going to be hurt from it, and to feed his kids. And we say, you know, it'd be okay if person X did that. That's the desired response people are trying to get when they set up a scenario like that. And we want to say that. There's a part of us that wants to say, it would be okay if person X would do that. But it doesn't change the fact that it'd be theft. It'd be stealing, and it'd be wrong. And whenever you look at how that type of false teaching creeps in and that type of false philosophy, that would be one way. Situation ethics. Situation ethics means that ethics, what's right and wrong, changes depending on the situation. That's one primary philosophy of the world today, that something's right or wrong depending on the situation that you're in. And that's why you see people constantly pushing to change laws about that actually are laws dealing with morality. And they say, well, that used to be wrong. Whenever two people were of the same gender and they wanted to have a relationship together and do something they called a marriage, that used to be wrong, but we're living in a different time. And you look at people who are trying to change the way that our nation runs by changing the Constitution, which was built primarily by people who believed in the God of the Bible. It's based on this idea of situation ethics and another thing that we call postmodernism. Modernism said man is the highest that there is. And so if it can be figured out, then man can figure it out. Postmodernism, after that, it's funny, you'd think we'd get smarter, but it gets worse. And it sort of says, I'm the highest that there is because you can't understand my reality. I can't understand your reality. And so what I think is right and good for me is right and good for me, and what you think is right and good for you is right and good for you. And truth, again, this is according to postmodernism, truth changes depending on the individual. So something that might be true for me might not be true for you. And I don't mean I have hazel eyes and you have brown eyes. No. I'm talking about objective truth. 2 + 2 = 4. If you've been trained in teaching any time recently, you've come across this idea that we need to be real careful that we don't tell children that if they say 2 + 2 = 5, that that's bad. We just tell them, most people, honey, say that that's 4. It's okay. And we're not allowed to use red X's, and we're not allowed to, we just circle it in green, and we say you did a good job, but a lot of people say that that's 4. And that's influenced by postmodernism. And we say, oh, I'd never fall for that. But we do. We do when somebody puts an emotional appeal and they say, this man or this woman, they were such a good person. And surely God would not condemn them to hell forever. And when we let that creep in, we say, yeah, you know what? They did a lot of good things. And yes, they weren't following what the Bible said. Maybe they never claimed a belief in God. But they were a pretty good person overall. We're letting the truth, as we know it, change depending on the person we're applying it to, are we not? My ears shake different today. It's pulling this back. So hold on. And so we need to be so careful because they're very compelling. It's working toward our emotions, toward what we think things ought to be. Philosophical arguments of the age that people are buying into in subtle ways. And another way that it translates for us, people who just said that we need to contend earnestly for the faith, is when somebody says, well, you can't really know for sure about things that the Bible teaches. Or there's a word that gets thrown around, you can't be dogmatic about anything. Now, when people throw words like that around, sometimes we go, oh, no, we don't want to be dogmatic. Now, I'll tell you, words have a connotation and a denotation. Words have something that they mean, actual dictionary definition, and then words have something that people attach to them that may be good or may be bad. And dogma is one of those things that have some negative things attached to it. Whenever someone says dogmatic, they might be thinking, you have real strong opinions that you decide you're going to say that somebody's going to hell over. Well, that certainly shouldn't be what we do. We shouldn't make up opinions and then say someone is lost or saved depending on our opinions. But if you look at dogma being a set teaching that truly does define something, that truly does eliminate some and include others, an exclusive teaching, then yes, the Bible is dogmatic. But how about we just use other words that the Bible uses, and we say, well, since it was given by inspiration of God, it's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible is right. I want to be right. And so I'm not creating dogma in the way that people like to say it. Doesn't that just make something sound bad? You're being dogmatic. I don't want to have anything to do with being like a dog, right? So not like that. So what do we do? We can say, oh, okay, you're right. I don't want to look that way. Or somebody might say, you're a fundamentalist. Have you ever had somebody call you that? You're a fundamentalist. And when you hear fundamentalism tied together with Mormonism, where they have polygamy going on, and you hear fundamentalists tied together with these extreme Muslim terrorists, and you say, ooh, I don't want to be associated with fundamentalism. But whenever you look at just the definition, it's holding to fundamentals. And we have this thing right before evening services that's called foundations. What is a fundamental but a foundation? In a manner of speaking, the fundamental part of a house is a foundation. And I'm not an extremist to say that I want my house on a foundation. And whenever we look at Scripture, we see that Jesus is the head of the church. He's also the foundation. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So in one regard, I'm a fundamentalist, but in the way that people think of fundamentalism, no, that's not it. In one regard, we are extreme if we say, this is what we're following, because we're giving our lives for this. But it's not unfounded extremism as we see that's man-made. And any time someone looses themselves from the moral guidelines of Scripture, what we find is they engage in extremism in terrible ways if they're let go long enough. Some people, sure, stay in the middle and don't really accomplish anything. They're mediocre. But at some point, if any of these is allowed to go to their ultimate end, it becomes extremism. Now let me put all that together before we move on. If someone allows situation ethics, for instance, and postmodernism, what's true for me is not always true for you, to go to its extreme end, and then we get this extremism like we see in Muslim terrorists and other cult-like groups. This is what I mean. If I'm the one who makes up what's right and wrong. And what I'm allowed to do or not allowed to do depends on what's going on in the situation. Then doesn't that mean that whatever I decide is right, I can do anything to get it accomplished? And when you read the Quran, I'm working my way through it, but one thing it's already done is it's given them exceptions to when they're allowed to lie and when they're allowed to be murderous. That's not something you see in Scripture where it says, you know, you don't lie unless you have a really good reason for it. As soon as you get away from the morality that is given to us by God, the end of where you're going is extremism. Let's look at it in a secular humanist point of view. Secular humanism says, again, that postmodern view, I'm where it is, so I'm living for me and to get the most enjoyment I can. And if it becomes true for me that the most enjoyment I can have is to fulfill the desires that I want, then I'm going to do that, and I'm going to try to reduce any consequences that I can. And what does that look like? That looks like engaging in things like we talked about this morning. That looks like whenever a couple would become pregnant, having an abortion. And that's okay. Why? Well, what are some of the emotional arguments that we hear? We hear people say, well, you know, the kid, maybe it's an abortion, it's okay because the kid's not going to be healthy, people say. They were tested and they were going to have autism. They were going to be physically handicapped. Well, that's what situation ethics says would be okay. Or maybe someone should have an abortion because they weren't consenting for that time. And since that's the case, they should be allowed to do that. Well, when you look at it, what it is it's justifying murder based on the situation. Going back, and we see how it all ties in, whenever Jude's talking, he says that there are these people who will turn the grace of God into lewdness. And you better believe that there are people who have a form of godliness, but they don't live it. They are going to say, they're going to use the word Christian. They're even associated with the Church of Christ. And they turn the grace of God into lewdness. And I wanted to take a moment and talk about grace. Like faith, the word grace means different things depending on where you use it. And Van's not saying you can't know what it means. I'm saying just like any word we use, you need to know where it's being used to know what it means. Just like we said, faith can mean whatever I think. Everybody has a faith. Or it can mean the system of belief that God once for all delivered to us. Those are two primary meanings of faith. Grace, when you look at it, is a very interesting word. It has this idea of graciousness. I think of beauty when I think of graciousness. It has an idea of thankfulness behind it. And whenever we look at grace, we see things like Luke 2:52 talking about Jesus, and it says that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. The word favor is the word grace. And so people liked him. That's one thing it means there, is that there were people who said, wow, I like him. And God liked him. Now, whenever we use sort of a synthesized definition of grace and we try to apply it to everything, somebody would say that Jesus had God's unmerited favor. Do we agree with that? That God's Son had his unmerited favor? No. God's Son had his favor. God liked him. Whenever we look at Noah, for instance, we've talked about this with grace. It says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. If we put unmerited favor there, unmerited would mean randomly for no reason God chose Noah. But as we read about Noah, we learn that he was perfect in his generation. He was living, walking, and serving God. Now, where does the unmerited idea come in? Did it mean he deserved to get good things from God? No. But God gave him his favor based on how he was walking in some way. And now, putting these things together, we see favor is one idea of grace. Another thing that we come to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is he says, in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He's encouraging us through Christ to strive to be everything that we need to be. Why? What's he talking about? Whenever whenever he's talking about the end of time and about the corruptible putting on incorruption and the mortal putting on immortality, he says that he's talking about the sting of death. And he's about to encourage them to continue in Christ, because what's the sting of death? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Verse 57, "But thanks be to God, who has given us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ." The center of that is thanks. The word for thanks is grace. Paul is giving grace to God. So is Paul giving God his unmerited favor? No. Is Paul giving God salvation that God didn't earn? No. So grace means something else here. And salvation unearned is a strange way to look at every time we see the word grace. So what do we see as grace? Well, we see when we look in places like Acts chapter 13, those in Antioch were encouraged about grace. In verse 43, it says, "Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." That sounds a lot like other things Paul talked about when he talks about the gospel in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, and he tells them to as long as they hold fast to the gospel, they're saved in it. Grace is related to that system of faith that someone can see and they can accept and they can stay in. Someone can choose to stay in God's grace. Then whenever we look at grace that way, we see it's something offered by God because of who He is. It's favor, it's graciousness and kindness offered by God, but it's not forced upon us, and it's not just given to us no matter what. It's something that we can stand in. And you look at Romans chapter 6, verse 23, and it says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace and gift were associated with each other in Greek times. If you had somebody you liked, you'd give them a gift. Now, if they didn't accept the gift, there was no way you could force them to take it. In order for them to gain a benefit from the gift, they had to take it. Now, taking the gift didn't mean that they earned it, did it? And that's the same with grace. Accepting God's grace is not the same as earning it. And that's where I believe many people get confused in this. They say if you have to do anything in order to accept the grace of God, then you're saying it's a work salvation. But what we've looked at here is something that God didn't have to offer us, but He can offer it with, if you want to say, requirements or restrictions. With communication, there are certain things we need to do in order to receive it. And whenever you look at Romans chapter 5, we see the idea of likely what the false teachers were getting into whenever they were turning the grace of God into lewdness. That meant they were turning the grace of God into, that word has the idea of, do whatever you want. Wantonness. I don't talk that way, but wanton caprice or something like that. What some of the older commentaries say, but do whatever you want. He says in verse 20 of Romans 5, "Moreover, the law entered that offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ, through Jesus Christ our Lord." So grace, God's grace has something to do with sin. And we're going to see what that is more in a moment. But He's answering this problem that people might bring up who want to turn the grace of God into doing whatever you want. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because after all, if grace abounds so much more than sin, someone might say, it doesn't matter, God's given us His grace, so you can't be dogmatic about it. You just do what you want. And you can't assume that anybody's wrong. You can't say they're wrong by whatever you might think. Do what you want." He says, that's not the case, certainly not. "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" And Titus 2, in regards to talking about grace, explains some things that grace does. There's one place I always find myself going to, because we're talking about the grace of God. I can give grace to you, and that sounds weird, but I can give you good things. I can give you a gift. I can give you my thanks. I can give grace to God That means I thank God for the things that he gives me. But the grace which comes from God is different. And there are a couple different kinds. One, we read about in Matthew, the end of Matthew chapter 5, where it says, it's talking about we need to be like our Father who causes the sunshine and the rain to come upon the just and the unjust. Did you know there's a sense where even atheists appreciate something about the grace of God? Well, what do I mean? An atheist can feel the sunshine on his face. And an atheist can enjoy the beauty of flowers and the smell of spring air. And an atheist can be surprised by the bad weather the next day after his beautiful spring day. An atheist gets to enjoy the presence of hospitals. You know why hospitals exist? Mainly because of Christians, people who follow Christian principles, who started them, and orphan homes. So there's a sense of speaking where everyone benefits from a broad version of God's grace, but there's a saving grace of God, a gift of salvation that God's given by his grace. And that's what's being talked here in Titus chapter 2, talked of here in Titus 2:11. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation, he's specific, has appeared to all men. And some people stop there and they say, so everybody's saved, you do whatever you want. And you don't think that's true, but people do it. And it's been a sad expression that someone's made, and I've heard someone talk about it recently, and that is, today all someone has to do to go to heaven is die. To find that out, just go to any funeral. And that's basically what you hear. Am I saying somebody should get up and preach that someone's going to hell at a funeral? Absolutely not. But we shouldn't act like there's a false hope when there is no hope. Here he says, though, the grace of God has appeared to all men. That's not the same thing as all men having received it. It's appeared to all men. Here's what it does. Teaching us, this is the grace of God, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared to us, and it teaches us. And how can the grace of God teach us? Because it's inseparable from God's word and Jesus' actions on the cross. Our faith in Christ, God's grace, cannot be taken apart from one another. And as such, the grace of God can't do anything that would contradict what God's word can do. Why do I say that? Because the grace of God is an outgrowth of his character. It is who he is. He's gracious. He's loving. He's kind. And in response to our sins, where he could have just wiped us out and been righteous for it, he didn't have it in a sense of speaking, because he was gracious. And out of his graciousness, it moved him not to just forget that we sinned, because that would not have conformed to his righteousness. He couldn't have been just to overlook our sins. So what did he do? Since he was gracious, he made a way through his Son for us to have forgiveness of our sins, where Jesus died for us, and he was buried, and he rose the third day. He had power over death because he hadn't sinned. There wasn't a reason for death in him. And since that was the case, he had power over death. He paid the price for our sins, and whenever we accept the payment, God considers our account even. He considers us out of debt, and not because of any good that we've done, but because of his what he's extended to us by grace. The reason faith exists, the reason scriptures exist, the reason Jesus was sent, the reason there's a plan of salvation is motivated out of God's graciousness. But if we reject it, it does nothing for us in regards to salvation. And so these men were teaching some, if you want to say, watered down or overinflated, perverted sense of grace that would lead people to living a life saying, I don't have to live by the teachings of God that show me how to live righteously in this present age. That is what was going on. And in doing that, they deny the only Lord and God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, hold on a second. If these people were false teachers, why did anybody listen to them if they denied our God and the Lord Jesus Christ? It's because they didn't deny him by what they said. They didn't outright. They didn't say, I deny the Lord or I deny Jesus. They denied him in their teachings, and they denied him in their lives. And when we look at 1 John chapter 2, we see that kind of that kind of denial spoken of. In verse 18, it says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which you know that it is the last hour." He says, they're already here. Not some mysterious thing that's going to happen in 2,000 years, but there were many Antichrists already there. They went out from us. They came from those people who believed they were brethren. But evidently, he's saying, they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. He says there's a way you have to be able to tell a difference between someone who's living the truth and someone who's not. And at some point, they came out from among us. And why were they called Antichrist? Because they were literally against Christ and the way that they were living, the way that they were behaving. In verse 20, it says, "But you have an anointing," that is your choosing, "from the Holy One, and you know all things." Not that they literally knew everything, but they knew everything that was important to know. "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." And how do we know if somebody's acknowledging Christ or denying him? John gave us the answer. Jude gave us the answer. Peter gave us the answer. What was that? We have the Holy Scriptures. John said, test the spirits, whether they're from God, in 1 John chapter 4. Whenever we look at the end of the Thessalonian letter, he says, test all things, hold fast what is good. How do we test things? The Word of God. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." We live in a world full of people who say that they know Jesus. But if they're not keeping his commandments, they're not living by them, they're trying to justify other people living against Christ. By definition in John, they are against Christ themselves. They're denying the Father and they're denying the Son. It doesn't mean they're awful looking, terrible people that are murderous and they could blend in with anybody, and they might be some of the sweetest people we know. And that's one reason, as we're going to see Jude does, as we're going to see Peter does, as we're going to see Jesus did, that false teachers are some of the most condemned people we see in Scripture, most harshly condemned. And so as we conclude with this on verse 4 of Jude, I want to end on this bright note, and that is we've been warned. If 2,000 years ago it was important that they stayed prepared and equipped because there were people who were trying to pervert the gospel of Christ, isn't it so much also so important today that we fight for the faith and we can be ready, and we have a family here that wants to we want to support each other. We want to fight for the faith together. And so if you heard things at school or at work or with family and it's concerned you, or you said, "You know, I was wishy-washy on that. I gave in where I shouldn't have. Maybe I'm not so sure about the one church. Maybe I'm not so sure about those who are lost going to hell." Certainly those things need to be strengthened. We need to study about those. So be sure you don't go on without asking questions, hard questions even. If you need our prayers because perhaps you need encouragement, you've fallen away, we're here to pray with you tonight. If you haven't put Christ on in obedience to the gospel by hearing of him, believing on him, being willing to repent of your sins and be baptized, you're invited to do that tonight. But let us know what you need by having a seat as we stand and sing the invitation song.